Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 39. We're looking, Lord willing, at the last couple chapters here in Exodus. And we've been here, well, I don't know how long, but it has been a season and it has been a journey and it's been awesome. But Exodus chapters 39 and 40, the title of our message, The Glory of the Lord. The first manifestation of God's glory to Moses, well, it happened for him and was recorded for us back in the book of Exodus chapter 3, where the angel of the Lord appears to Moses there in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush that was burning and yet was not consumed. It wasn't just this spectacular, well, what's going on here as far as what I'm seeing? The Lord, we're told, spoke to him, and God spoke to him from that bush, calling him by name, declaring the place holy, saying, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And then he declares to Moses his plan. A little later on in the book of Exodus, well, we got to around chapter 16, and all Israel saw the glory of the Lord. And that, as you can trace it through, it's Exodus 16, verses 10 and 11. In fact, I might as well, you know, read you a couple of these. The context of that, the glory of the Lord appears after these guys had been murmuring and complaining a bit. God knows their needs as he knows yours. He knows our frame. And so rather than getting intense with them or upset with them at that point, he does provide for them. But, well, if you read through the whole story, it's not all good. But that's not really where we're going tonight, so I just wanted to draw your attention to it. Back in Exodus 33, and I might have you go back there for just a moment. If you found your place to the Exodus 39, it won't be hard to find Exodus 33. Begins in Exodus 3. Exodus 16, not only Moses, but all Israel sees the glory of God. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses pleads with God for more. And I was kind of intrigued when I was going back and I was just reviewing this stuff for my own purposes. And then I thought, no, I need to review this with you because here's a guy who's actually had these spectacular revelations from God. I mean, God actually speaks to him face to face. And what's his, well, his end, you know, desire from all of that? He's like, Lord, I just want to see more of you. I want to know more of you. Please show me your glory. And so God tells him, well, no one can really see my face and live, but I'll tell you what, I'll put you here in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass before you and I'll proclaim my name before you. And in Exodus 34, and this is where I wanted to make sure we got together. Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what happens is Moses says, I just got to see your glory. I need to see you as you really are. And what God does is he says, my glory is in my name. That's why he proclaims his name before him. And you got to know in Scripture, names are always representative of nature. That's why when Jacob was called Jacob, it's because he was a heel catcher, because he was sneaky, because he was conniving and competitive, even from the womb. But the bottom line is, Moses wants to see the Lord. He wants to see the glory of the Lord. And so God says, I'll tell you who I am and I'll tell you what I'm like and what I do. And in this, in his very nature, in his character, in his person, that he's merciful and gracious, that he's long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That's the glory of the Lord, you see. When we see God's goodness, when we recognize his mercy, when we see he's long-suffering, well, he is revealing his glory to us. It doesn't end there, though. A little bit further in chapter 34, and it's down at verse 33. I'll have you look there for a moment with me. What happens is Moses, well, having been in the presence of God, he began to reflect the glory of the Lord. And by the way, I think that happens to us as well. Only we have the unique and wonderful privilege of not just reflecting the glory of God, but radiating the glory of God. If you know the difference between forced air heat and radiant heat, a wood stove, you know that you could never get as warm from forced air heat. You could turn that thing up to 90 and it will never make you feel that the way a wood stove will, because radiant heat, it warms the objects around it. It isn't just warming the air. And that's really what goes on with us, you see. We don't just reflect God's glory, we radiate it. Why? He has taken up residence within each and every one of us. But here's what's happening with Moses. As he goes and stands in the presence of God, and I think there's a parallel for us here, as he's intimate with God and just listening to God, well, God's glory begins to impact and affect him so much so that when he comes out, his face is glowing. And people are like, man, Moses has been with the Lord. How do you know? Look at him. He's glowing. And then we're told that he veiled his face here in verse 33. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now, we wouldn't know why unless we read in the New Testament, but we're told exactly why in the New Testament. It's because the glory was fading away. He didn't want people to see that the glory that was on him because of his intimacy with the Lord, well, it didn't last. And I'm thinking that it's really that way for us. Even though the Lord indwells us now, we have to choose to recognize his presence and to submit to his plan. And the closer we are to him, the more intimate we are with him, the more his glory is manifested on our faces. And people do, in fact, take notice. So, in his presence, worshiping him, learning from him, enjoying him, man, there's something that just happens to us and people recognize it. But all of that will fade away over time. Why? Because God wants us to, well, bask in his presence daily. In fact, he encourages us, exhorts us, teaches us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. We have a daily need for sustenance. We have a daily need for forgiveness. Well, most of us, if we be honest, we need forgiveness a lot more than once a day. And probably spiritual sustenance much more than that too. But the important thing to note is it's impossible to pray, give us this day or give me this day my daily bread, unless we're talking to the Lord daily. And that was his intention. He doesn't want to meet with us once a week or twice a week. He wants to be with us and have us recognize that he's with us at all times. Now, the greatest manifestation of God's glory really can't be found in the book of Exodus. It's really in the revelation of his son. So much so that when Jesus comes upon the scene, John declares, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. It's in the face of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, that the glory of God is ultimately and perfectly manifested. You see, I can get a glimpse of the glory of God looking at you guys. I really can. I know that you love the Lord and that you're growing in the Lord and you have a desire and a passion to please the Lord. And it's wonderful to look in the eyes of brothers and sisters in the Lord that are excited about what God is doing and desiring to do his will, to accomplish his plan and purpose. But the bottom line is, as we look at one another, well, the glory, it's not complete, that's for sure. But when people saw Jesus, they saw the express image of the Father, so much so that not only does Hebrews say he is the express image of the Father, but Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know the glory of God. You want to know the mercy of God. You want to know the patience and long-suffering of God. You just got to look to the Gospels and look at the life of our Lord and our Savior. Because Jesus, He is the glory of the Father. He reveals the glory of the Godhead. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, back then to Exodus 39. You might wonder, well, why all this talk about glory? Well, the chapter, not this chapter, but our final chapter in the book of Exodus, it actually takes us back to this concept. Once again, the Lord will manifest his glory, make his presence known. But before we can get to that, these first 31 verses of chapter 39 give us a detailed description of the clothing made for and worn by the high priest Aaron. Now, his clothing did a couple things. First of all, it set him apart. When you saw Aaron, you knew he was the high priest because, well, he didn't dress like anybody else. And that was important in that generation and in that dispensation, that as he represented, well, the people to God and bringing sacrifice and offering it, and he also represented the Lord to the people. If the Lord spoke, and he often did, he would come and say, "Thus says the Lord." Well, in the midst of that, his clothing set him apart, said, "Hey, here is the high priest." It was also a reminder to him, not just to others, of his high and holy calling. We'll see that as some of the clothing is described. But the question that might come up is, well, why don't we wear special holy priestly garments? You know, some do today, and I got nothing against that as long as I'm not forced into it. But basically, the reason we're not worried about dressing up as a priest is because we are clothed with something far greater than an outfit that sets us apart. The Bible says we who are born again, we are clothed in his righteousness. And it is the testimony of our lives that now says we're set apart, that we're different, that we belong to the Lord. Not just a different outfit, that's just outward, but a whole new outlook that begins inwardly and manifests itself in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way we interact, the way we respond. Well, in any case, it all begins with an ephod. Now, most of us aren't that familiar with some of this, so we'll read through some of it. I'll try to make it as simple and clear as possible. But he mentions of the blue and purple and scarlet thread. They were to make his garments for ministry, for ministering in the holy place. And they made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made an ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread. They beat the gold into the sheets, cut it into threads to work with it in blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen thread, artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled at its two edges. The intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold and blue and purple, scarlet thread, fine linen thread, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones. This becomes the most important part of this first garment that they describe, enclosed in a setting of gold, engraved in the signets were engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod that they should be stones for the memorial for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this first garment, what's most significant about it is that the names of the children of Israel were actually borne on Aaron's shoulders. And there's a spiritual picture, of course, there for us. His ministry was twofold. He was to minister to the Lord, first of all and foremost. And then he was to minister for and to God's people. The second thing he describes for us is a breastplate. And there are some New Testament parallels to many of these. I'll draw your attention to some of them. But they make the breastplate. It begins there at verse 8. Artistically woven, like the workmanship of the ephod, gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread. They made the breastplate square by doubling it, a span its length, a span its width when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones, a row with a sardis, a topaz, an emerald in the first row. Now they list the stones and get it. What's significant again about the stones, verse 14, if you look down there, there were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each with his own name according to the 12 tribes. So he bears the 12 tribes on his shoulders, a picture of his ministry, his work, bearing the burden of those people and bringing them before the Lord. But it isn't just the children of Israel upon his shoulders. No, he's got them on his heart as well. It deals not just with his ministry, but his very motivation for ministry. And that is, the children of Israel were there covering his heart, part of that breastplate. And of course, this should speak to us as to our motives for ministry. You know, people do a whole lot of things for, well, spiritual things outwardly for a whole lot of different reasons. If you're not a Christian, you might try to do things that are a blessing to others or beneficial outwardly just to try to get into God's good graces. And I have to draw your attention to something that you may be unaware of. These guys had already been delivered by the Lord. They were in bondage in Egypt. God had already saved them and delivered them and blessed them and provided for them. And you see, now he's giving them opportunity to worship and serve him. And as these priests go in before, first Aaron and then his sons and then those who would follow in succession, they weren't doing that in order to get right with the Lord or so the Lord would accept them, but because they were right with the Lord and because the Lord had accepted them. And it's so important. It's so foundational. I know most of you are thinking, hey, we're there. We get that. But not everybody sees it. Not everybody gets it. Our ministry is a direct result of God's mercy to us. We're not trying to earn anything from the Lord. We're not even trying to repay the Lord, for that would be impossible. We're just trying to love him now with all that's in us and love people with all that's in us. So the people on his shoulders, it's a picture of ministry. The people on his heart, it's a picture of the right motivation for ministry. And then the next thing described for us, it's down there in verse 22, is the robe. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, olive blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening of a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening so it would not tear. They made it on the hem of the robe, pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen thread. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe, all around between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, the most significant thing mentioned here, and it's a phrase that really has come up already 5 or 6 times, and it'll happen, I think, about 18 times in these chapters. It started back in verse 1, as the Lord had commanded Moses, and in verse 5, as the Lord had commanded Moses, and in verse 7, as the Lord had commanded Moses, and in verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses, and here in verse 26, as the Lord had commanded Moses. What's significant is what they were doing is exactly what God told them to do. And if you're interested in the spiritual significance of the bells and the pomegranates or any of these things, tapes are available, and we went through this stuff in detail. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time going back over, even if you're new, things that, well, we spent whole studies on, but I want to draw your attention to sort of the high points, the mountaintops, as it were, because what's happening here is they are covering Aaron so that he can rightly represent them, so he can stand before the Lord. And I mentioned there were some interesting New Testament parallels. Of course, they have a breastplate here. We're told spiritually to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that our hearts are protected and our motivations are dealt with as we simply realize that we are in Christ Jesus and right with Christ Jesus. But here they mention the robe, and I couldn't help thinking of our Lord and Savior. We're only weeks away from the crucifixion and then, of course, his burial and his resurrection. But here they're clothing the high priest, who, by the way, is a representative of our Lord and Savior, the real high priest, not just the ultimate. It wasn't that he was just a higher high priest. No, he was the one that Aaron was really pointing to. And here's Aaron gloriously decked out to stand before the Lord on behalf of the people. But when we see our Lord first bearing a robe, it's a robe where soldiers have actually put it on them, and they're placed a crown of thorns on his head, and they're battering him and blindfolding him and blindsiding him and mocking him and ridiculing him. The robe that our Lord wore was, well, not one that really revealed his glory at that point, but it revealed his passion, and that was to lay down his life for us. Now, when we see Jesus coming in glory, and by the way, I think we'll not only see him, we'll be in that procession returning with him, Revelation 19. He wears a robe dipped in blood. It's an interesting picture because, well, it's a picture twofold. First of all, his own blood shed for us, and then the blood of his enemies shed because of their, well, hatred for him and their aggression toward him. Verses 27 through 25 mention the tunics, the turbans, the sash. They made tunics, where we read in verse 27, artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine linen, and a sash of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread woven as the Lord, and there it is again, had commanded Moses. Now, what this reminds me of, because it's, you know, I want to look forward. I just don't want to look backward and study something that happened historically. It reminds me of the empty tomb as they enter in and they see our Lord's clothing. And the part that had wrapped around his head, it was lying separate from the rest of the garment he left behind, laying in its folds, if you read the passage carefully. And it's an interesting picture because the picture is that when our Lord resurrected, He came through that clothing. He didn't unwrap it or get out of it. He just passed through it. And of course, after that, he began to appear to people behind closed doors. And, well, most of you know the story. If you don't, you got to read the Gospels. You're going to be blown away. It brings us to the crown. And the crown is, well, majorly significant, of course. They made the plate of the holy crown, verse 30, of pure gold, and wrote on it with an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. Holiness to the Lord. The whole purpose of the priesthood was to bring people into a right relationship with the Lord as much as was possible through the shed blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And, well, all of those continually testified that sinful man cannot approach a holy God apart from a sacrifice. And the very act of that testimony, well, God received it and declared them righteous. You may recall, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's what goes on here. God says, don't approach me without a sacrifice. When they bring the sacrifice, that very act is an act of holiness before the Lord, submission to the Lord, consecration to the will of the Lord. But again, holiness to the Lord, the crown that they wore, it reminds me that I need to put on the mind of Christ, that I need to not just do the work he's called me to do, bearing that work on my shoulders and having his people on my heart, but I need to be crowned with the mind of Christ. I need to think like Jesus. And I got to tell you something, it doesn't come natural. It doesn't come natural to me, and it doesn't come natural to you. We need to learn to be like Jesus, and that's why we're instructed to think as he did and to consider others as he did and to live for others as he did. Well, Jesus, you know, wore a crown of thorns at his crucifixion. But when he comes back, he wears many crowns, and we too will be wearing crowns. As you read through the book of Revelation, it's interesting to note that we're represented there already, but someday we'll be there in reality. And as we cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord, we will be crying, worthy are you, for you have redeemed us from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Well, it brings us then to the tabernacle. They've prepared Aaron and they've prepared the clothing for Aaron. And this whole book has really been leading up to this climax. God had given them instructions early on concerning this massive building project. Now, he conceived it. He was the architect. He drew the blueprints. He did the engineering. He also was the building department, so he knew he wasn't going to have any problems when he submitted it all. The only thing that God had to be concerned with is, would they build as he instructed them, you see? And this phrase continues to appear, and it's got to be a blessing to the Lord, and it should be a wake-up call to some of us. Thus all the work, verse 32, of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now, we mentioned that this was a multi-million dollar building project. Out in the wilderness, it's not something that everyone's going to even see. It was created for one express purpose, and that was a place for God's people to gather together around him, to worship him, to honor him, to know that he was present with them. It was a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. And so they brought the tabernacle to Moses, verse 33. The tent and its furnishings, its clasp, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram's skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat. And these things, by the way, we looked at in detail just last week. If you're interested in a study that points just so radically and wonderfully to Jesus, last week's study, I encourage you to get the tape of it because all of these things mentioned in this particular section, well, we saw how they pointed us to the person and the work of Jesus. The ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, the table, its utensils, the showbread, the pure lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all the utensils, the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles, its utensils, the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets, the screens for the court gate, its cords and pegs, and utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister as priest, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did all the work, and the Lord looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. This would be just 10 days before their 1 year anniversary of leaving bondage in Egypt. It was the 10th day that they were to take the lamb and slay the lamb and apply the blood. They'd actually changed their calendar to celebrate the Passover. And so now, just 10 days shy of that celebration, of their 1 year anniversary of being free to worship the Lord, they're instructed, set up the tabernacle. That's how long it took to get them there and to put it together and to organize the work that was required. You shall put the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. Bring the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. Bring the lampstand and light its lamps. Set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. And put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. The ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant, was the most important item in the entire temple, because it was the place covered by the mercy seat that the blood would be sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was the day that God's people would find, well, access into his presence as a more intense opportunity for worship. But listen, we have that opportunity every single day of our lives. The Lord opening the doors every single day of our lives. I was thinking, less than a year since they were delivered. It would be like if our whole congregation were less than a year old in the Lord. You know, maybe knew about God, but just got saved just about a year ago. What a radical, extreme adventure that would be, and has been for the majority of us, just not all together and not all at the same time. But we have a parallel to this in the book of Acts, where 3,000 people give their life to the Lord in one day. And they all are added to the church, and they all begin to, study and fellowship and break bread together and pray together. And, in any case, they set the altar of the burnt offering, verse 6, before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. He says, you shall put water on it. So basically what happens in these first 8 verses is the tabernacle is assembled and it's furnished. In verses 9 through 11, we're reminded that even though all of this was pre-planned by God, purposed by Him, drawn up by Him, it wouldn't be enough to build it. It wouldn't be enough to construct it. It wouldn't be enough to put it together. No, it had to be anointed. And that's exactly what he tells us in verses 9 through 11. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and this sanctify the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and sanctify it. The anointing oil, it's significant, it's important, and here's why. The anointing oil, it points us to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, we are anointed for our ministry, enabled in our ministry by the Holy Spirit. And the oil throughout Scripture, it's a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not enough to be called by the Lord and built by the Lord and even directed by the Lord. We need to be empowered by the Lord. I think I mentioned Sunday. Really, all we can do is the work of the flesh or the work of the Spirit. And the work of the flesh, you should be familiar with it. It's what you've been doing your whole life when you weren't serving the Lord. And when anything's going good and going right and the Lord's being glorified and people are being blessed, that's the work of the Lord. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so they were to anoint everything, and they were going to end up anointing everyone. There's something else, though. Aaron and his sons, they had to be cleansed and anointed. Though they had been called to stand before God for the people, they still had to be cleansed themselves. Sacrifices had to be made for them. They had to be anointed in order to serve acceptably and effectively. And of course, that's true for us as well. You shall bring, verse 12, Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with the tunics and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priest, for their anointing shall be for an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now, a couple of things, and they're oh so important. No one could appoint himself as priest. God chose them sovereignly to make them priest unto him. The second thing is that they were ministering to him. That was primary. Though they ministered to the people and for the people, their primary ministry was actually to the Lord. And that's your ministry, by the way. It's why we spend so much time in worship, because we don't want to just learn more about the Bible, though we want to know as much as we can. We don't want to just learn more about the Lord, though we want to learn as much as we can. No, we want to worship Him and bless Him and pour out our hearts to Him. And so, again, we can do nothing to choose our place in the kingdom or say, Lord, this is the ministry I want or I desire. God determined that, and he chose Aaron, and he chose his sons, and he chose their descendants, and he's chosen you, and he's given you a plan and a purpose. And if you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll discover that every single one of us has a specific place in the body of Christ, specific ministry gifts, specific opportunities that really doors that God wants us to go through, that he's already unlatched and opened for us. But we got to choose. We got to decide. We got to go. Well, verse 16, success. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. The reason I bring that to your attention over and over, well, it happens over and over. It's sort of unique that something would be said 15, 16, 17, 18 times in just such few verses. But the other reason I bring it to your attention is I don't think it ever happens again with these guys. This is the only place that I read of where they did over and over exactly what the Lord told them to do. Almost without exception, their obedience was incomplete and their worship, well, in every way, they struggled, as, well, many of us have and do. But at this point, they obeyed the Lord completely. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put its bars, raised its pillars, spread out the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took the testimony and the ark and the poles and the rings, and it just says he planted them where they were supposed to be as the Lord had commanded Moses. The table in the tabernacle, they set the bread in order before the Lord as the Lord, verse 23, had commanded Moses. He puts the lampstand in the tabernacle across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I got to pause for just a second and share just one thing. If God were so concerned with his house in that day, how concerned do you think he is with his house today? And you know, of course, or should, that this building, that's all it is. And even if you go to the most glorious, spectacular, stained glass windowed church, just a building, the tabernacle that God now dwells in, the temple he takes up residence in, well, it's people. The church and scripture are the people. And so he indwells us. And I'm thinking if he went to such great lengths to make sure they knew exactly what he wanted of them, well, wouldn't he do the same thing for us? In fact, he has. As you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Gospels, and then you get into Acts, and then you get into Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and you just keep going through the New Testament, you will discover exactly what the Lord's trying to do in you. Exactly what he's trying to do in us and through us. He indwells us personally. He indwells us corporately. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking he was so detailed there, and they paid such close attention to doing things according to his exact specifications. Well, we'd do well to do the same, to really know the Word and to know his will and to do as they did, all that the Lord had commanded. Verse 27 says he burned sweet incense. 28, hung the screen at the door of the tabernacle. 29, put the altar of burnt offering before the Lord of the tabernacle, or the door of the tabernacle. Verse 30, he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, put the water for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet with water from it. And when they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle, around the altar, hung up the screen of the court gate, and Moses finished the work. Now, there are two things as we get to these last few verses that kind of jump out at us. First of all, the cloud. The second thing is the glory. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. From the very beginning of Israel's interaction with the Lord, he dealt with them in the cloud. He had led them and actually positioned himself between them and their enemies who were pursuing them after the Exodus in that cloud. The enemies couldn't pass through. It was light on one side and it was darkness on the other side. The enemies in darkness, the children of Israel in the light. But God manifested his presence. And we already saw, they saw his glory in the cloud. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud that had protected them, that had led them, that had comforted them, that had reminded them continually, the Lord is with us, the Lord is for us, the Lord is with us. Man, listen, this is why this is so important to us. Our Lord is coming again. And we're told when we see, well, the signs that we'll consider together in a couple weeks in our Matthew study, Matthew 24, when we see the dominoes kind of set up and all ready to go, he says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. And what does the scripture say is going to happen? He's coming in the clouds. So they recognize the presence of the Lord as the cloud covers the tabernacle. And we're told the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the glory that Moses first saw in that burning bush, the glory that all Israel saw in the cloud, the glory that Moses pled, Lord, show me your glory, the glory that was revealed in his name and his nature, the glory, well, that is was reflected on Moses' face and that we saw perfectly in Jesus, and people can see somewhat in and through us. Hey, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's what's supposed to happen as we gather together, that the Lord wants to fill us to overflowing so that not just when we leave, but even as we fellowship, we recognize the glory of the Lord in our midst. Well, when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, here's how all this kind of fleshes out for us. In order for the glory of the Lord to be manifested through us, first has to be revealed to us. And if you have never recognized that there is one true and living God, these guys interacted with him, met, heard from him. He spoke to them. And listen, he's still speaking. And he's still speaking to us through his word. And if you have never had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, man, I encourage you tonight to just humble yourself before him and realize that, well, the one that spoke to Moses, the one that nourished and watered and protected and blessed them in their wilderness wanderings, he is none other than our Lord and our Savior. And the scripture makes it clear that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The glory of the Lord, it is ultimately and perfectly revealed in the person of the Son. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. And that Son, well, he died for your sin. That's the testimony of Scripture. The whole purpose of the priesthood was sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice, well, acceptance before God, worship of God, sacrifice that brought them into the presence of God. And the high priest of the old points us to the ultimate high priest, our Lord, our Savior Jesus. So my question to you, if you know him, well, is he being glorified through your life and in your life? It's what I want for me, and it's what I pray for you as well. That anointing, that empowering, that glory would not only be enough for us, but it would overflow us and be enough for others. That it would draw them to him. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the scripture's clear. You are a guilty sinner, and he a holy God. And there's no sacrifice you can make. There's nothing you can offer except to accept the sacrifice he provided on your behalf. Jesus, we're told, died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he offers forgiveness tonight. But you have to receive it. You've got to believe it. You need to take a step of faith. pray a prayer of faith. And if you're ready to do it, hey, we're going to give you opportunity. I'm going to ask every Christian to bow our heads and shut our eyes. And Lord, we'd ask that you would move on hearts tonight. We know this hasn't been the simplest, most straightforward, easiest study that we've looked at together, even in Exodus. But Lord, you've revealed yourself in the scriptures. And Moses saw your glory. And the people saw your glory. And Lord, I'm sure that those who are gathered together with us, they realize, if nothing else, we're for real. We're not just having a sing-along and a little reading. Lord, we're worshiping you and delving into your living word. And we pray you'd bring conviction to those hearts, Lord. Convince them that just like us, they're guilty sinners, needy sinners in your sight. And Lord, their only hope of forgiveness, of pardon, of restoration, your son sacrificed for them. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hey, let this be the night. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, let this be the night. And if that's your heart's desire, and you want to pray for the first time and say, yes, Lord, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior. I'm not talking about joining our church. We don't have any membership. I'm not talking about becoming religious. I'm talking about establishing a relationship with the true and living God. He's reaching out to you. He's got a perfect plan for you, but you have to give it up. You have to give it in. So if you want, as every head is bowed, every eye is closed, every Christian's praying, if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You'll do that. I'll acknowledge you. Then we'll pray together and a miracle will take place. All your sins forgiven. All your sins forgotten. That weight and burden of guilt and shame lifted off your shoulders forever. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, if you're ready to open your heart to Jesus and say, forgive me my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I believe in you and I receive you now, I ask you to raise your hand. Let's pray together. Anybody at all? Lord, you know what's going on in every heart. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you have, well, revealed your glory to us. And we really can see you in one another. And Lord, I'm blown away and blessed to be in the presence of so many that love you, that worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that you continue, Lord, to pour your spirit out upon us, to fill us to overflowing, to mold and shape and transform us individually and corporately. Lord, let this body reflect and radiate your glory in ever increasing measure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.